Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we get to come back to Matthew's gospel. We pray that as we read what we have here and in subsequent weeks as well, that you would teach us about your kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus is the king of, and what it means to be kingdom people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're back in Matthew's gospel. And in this next section over this term, we'll see Jesus continuing to teach about what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God that is coming. It's coming because God's king, Jesus, is here. And as before in the gospel, we'll see that Jesus' teaching about the kingdom is about what the kingdom is and about what it looks like to live as kingdom people. And so as we come to this first section, I think a question for us to ask is, what does it look like to be kingdom people? Or in the language of our passage, what does it look like to be people of faith? Oftentimes we use that kind of faith language as a description of someone who is a Christian. But what does it mean to live in faith? To be those who live by faith? Is it acting when you don't have all the information you need? You know, that kind of taking a leap of faith? Is it just longing really hard for something to go right? You know, you're sort of straining for a good outcome. How is faith connected to believing? Is faith just about believing something to be true? Or is it just shorthand for doing all the Christian things? Well, in our passage tonight, I think we're going to see what it looks like to live in faith. And particularly in our passage, we're going to see what it looks like in a world which is broken and messy. We'll see what it means to be kingdom people in a messy world. And so let's have a look at the passage and see what we learn about faith and about the kingdom as well. Now, the first thing we see in our passage is Jesus comes down and he engages with this crowd. So let's see what Jesus and the crowd is about. But before we get to the passage, it's a quick recap as to what's been going on in Matthew. If you look back over the last few chapters, don't do it right now, but you know, later on's good. We see Jesus engaging with crowds in the northern part of Israel. He's been teaching them about the kingdom of God. And much of his public teaching has been in parables. And it's done, and he teaches in that way so that only the kingdom people will understand. We also read that he teaches his disciples in private, and he teaches them about the kingdom as well. While he's been doing that teaching, he's also been performing miracles and signs, healing people, casting out demons, even raising the dead. He's also miraculously fed huge crowds and shown his power over creation. And we've seen in the last few chapters that there have been differing responses to Jesus. Some are amazed, some question what's going on, and some are opposed to him, seeking to trap him. And in the section that's just kind of previous to ours, which Tim told us about, is we've had this big moment in Matthew's gospel, this key moment where Jesus is confirmed to be the Christ. He is the long-awaited king of God's kingdom. And then to sort of underline this important moment, he goes up the mountain with a few disciples, three disciples, and his glory is revealed to them. God confirms to them that Jesus is God's beloved son who they're to listen to and follow. And so now Jesus and these three disciples come down the mountain and they come across this crowd. And as we read in our chapter, after this incredible moment of seeing Jesus' identity, his glory, it's kind of a disappointing moment, actually. Matthew 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Jesus comes to this crowd, and from the crowd a man emerges, asking Jesus to heal his son. He's already asked Jesus' disciples, presumably, you know, the others who stayed down the mountain, but they were unable to help. And with this in mind, you know, this the disciples weren't able to heal the boy, perhaps the crowd are there to see whether Jesus will be able to heal the boy. Now, while the father seems to believe that Jesus can, you know, he's the one who comes to Jesus, we can't be sure of the crowd. And the fact that the crowd aren't like the father is confirmed as Jesus addresses them. You unbelieving and perverse generation. They're not there like the father. They don't believe. And it's not the first time that Jesus has critiqued the crowds for their lack of belief. And it's more than just the crowd, isn't it? Unbelieving generation. He's talking, this is to all of Israel. In chapter 12, Jesus challenged them because they came demanding signs from him. And so Jesus called them out there and he calls them out here. They're not, that he's saying that they do not believe who Jesus is, despite all the signs they've seen. And there have been loads of signs, loads of miracles. There's plenty of evidence. Jesus reveals here the problem is that they don't trust God. They don't believe that Jesus is the king that God has sent. Which, if you think about it, is a very similar picture to our world today, isn't it? There are signs about who Jesus is. The most clear one, the most powerful one, is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But our world doesn't acknowledge him. They kind of hold back from believing. Some even say, well, I'd believe if God gave me a sign. He's already given us signs. The crowd, I think, we see revealed by Jesus' response is here, not for legit, like they're here for a disappointing reason. They don't really believe. But nonetheless, Jesus acts as God's king and displays a new sign, a sign of power, and a sign that kind of explains what his mission is, what his kingdom is about. Verse 18. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Jesus heals the boy. And we see that the issue wasn't that he was sick. It's actually the core issue was there was a demon. Though from the start of our passage, the symptoms seem like an illness, like epilepsy. In this case, the child was suffering because of a supernatural cause. This evil spirit was causing him to suffer. The spirit who is opposed to God and is at work in the world bringing hurt and chaos. Just a quick aside about the supernatural in our world. I mean, as we read our passage here, it's really clear that the Bible tells us that there is a spiritual element to reality, to our world. The supernatural is real. But our modern world often dismisses that, doesn't it? We can't prove it by science, so it can't be real. Or, you know, it's something that's completely outside our day-to-day experience, so it can't be real. But the Bible presents it as real. I think we need to believe in the supernatural. And as the Bible presents the spiritual realm, the supernatural realm to us in things like this, what we see is that there is a spiritual, in this, through this spiritual view of things, is that there is opposition to God. And that opposition to God is the cause of the brokenness of our world. Whether that opposition be, as in this case, the demon that brings physical suffering to the boy, or in the more general sense of humanity's opposition to God, what we would call sin, that has brought in a brokenness to our world. That's what the spiritual view that the Bible gives us presents. Our world is broken. There is opposition to God. The supernatural is real. And of course, the most significant supernatural event that we see in the Bible is the resurrection of Jesus. In our passage, we see the supernatural reality going on here, where there is an evil spirit tormenting this boy, bringing physical suffering to the boy. But we also see in this passage Jesus' complete power over the supernatural. He doesn't even break a sweat in healing the boy. Cast out the demon, doesn't he? And the demon responds instantly. There's no contest. The demon runs with its tail between its leg, or whatever the demons do. In this miracle, we see Jesus acting to bring restoration to a broken world. He takes on evil, he removes it, and he brings healing. This is what Jesus is teaching them is about the kingdom. This is the sign of what the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is like. The kingdom of God is a restored reality. A reality where there are no scars left by evil and sin. No more suffering, no pain, no struggle, no brokenness. And this new kingdom, this new reality, this restored reality, is a reality that Jesus brings in by his cross and resurrection. And it will be brought in by in its completeness when he returns. So with this healing, we and the crowd receive another clear sign of who Jesus is. He is God's powerful king. And we see his mission and the nature of God's kingdom. He is the one who is bringing God's kingdom in, which is a restored reality. And so for us, as we read these passages, do we see the signs in Scripture that Jesus is who he says he is? The signs, do we see these signs and believe them, that these are signs of Jesus' power and his work to bring restoration to our broken world? Do we believe who he says he is, and do we trust that he will bring in that bring in a restored world, kingdom, even if we don't see it fully in the here and now? Our world is still a place of unbelief and twisted thinking, and people still suffer the brokenness of our corrupted world. And what people need to see is that Jesus is who he says he is, and he comes to bring God's restored kingdom. And so people need to trust Jesus as the answer to the problems of this world. He is the one who comes to restore things. And so a question for us who trust Jesus. When we're talking with people and we're sharing life with people and they're going through hard times, after we've, you know, empathized and cared for them, do we mention Jesus and his kingdom as the restoration for the suffering they feel? Do we offer to pray for them? Jesus is the true solution for all brokenness. And so we need to help other people see it, that they might believe in him and be comforted by the fact that this restored kingdom is coming. Jesus, what we see here in this passage is Jesus is God's powerful king who comes to bring restoration. And so living in faith is believing this, trusting him, and helping others to do the same. In the next bit of our passage, we see Jesus with his disciples. Now, the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't heal the son. Jesus' response is that it's all about their faith. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus tells them the problem is that they have little faith. But what does that actually mean? Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying that the disciples are like the crowds, because the crowds were unbelieving. Jesus doesn't say they have no faith. He just says they have little. The problem with the disciples is not unbelief, but some sort of lack in their faith. And it's not about their amount of faith, even though he says little faith. Because he goes on to say, with this mustard seed thing, that even a small amount of faith could bring about miraculous things. That's the point about the mustard seed. Even if they had the smallest amount of faith, mustard seed was kind of the definition of the tiniest thing, even if they had like an atom of faith, a quark of faith, then even the hardest of tasks wouldn't be impossible for them. Mountains would move. Or to use another, you know, idiom of our day, they'd be able to catch lightning in the bottle. A commentator describes it like this. It's important to observe here that it's not the amount of faith which brings the impossible within reach, but the power of God which is available even to the smallest faith. Jesus is not saying to his disciples, well, you've got 80% of the mustard seed. If they could just squeeze a bit more faith out, then they'd be super powerful. No, Jesus is saying that real faith moves mountains. And so because you've not been able to do it, your faith is not what it should be. It's not a comment about quantity, but a comment about quality. Which makes sense when you think about what faith really is. Faith is a relational term. The Bible uses the term faith not about knowledge, not even about strength of belief without any doubt. Faith in the Bible is tied to ideas of belief and trust. Faith is trust in someone. And so what Jesus means when he says their faith is lacking is that they're not trusting him as they should be. And I think we see that demonstrated in the healing. Considering Jesus is the one who healed, and he has healed others before, and previously in Matthew chapter 10, he gives the disciples authority to heal, we know that he is the one with the power to heal, or in this case, cast out the demon. Their inability to do it reveals, I think, that they were not seeking to do it in Jesus' strength. Why were we unable to do it? I think they're seeking to heal the boy in their own strength. They're being self-reliant. I can do it myself. If they really trusted that Jesus was who he says he is, then they would realize that it's because of him that they're able to do any of the miraculous things that they've been asked to do. They should have realized that their power to do such things came from God. And so they should have acted in a way that trusted God to act through them, asking God to rebuke the demon. Their issue isn't that they didn't believe hard enough, but that in their action they revealed they weren't relying on God to do it. A couple of applications for us from this. I think we too can be self-reliant rather than trusting and relying on God, saying to him, I can do this, don't worry, I've got it. Where are those areas where we think that we're ultimately in control? Thinking that we have the power over our destiny rather than relying on God who controls all things. Humbly relying on him. Or in maybe it plays out in situations like this where we come face to face with the brokenness of our world and we long for the restoration of things and so we seek to fix things by ourselves rather than asking God to be at work to fix the brokenness that we experience. Suffering, pain, injustice. I also suspect that the areas of life where we feel very self-reliant are probably those where we never bring them to prayer. We never bring them to God in prayer. And so, where there are those places where we are those of little faith, where we are not relying and trusting on God as we should, how do we develop our trust? Is by practicing our dependence on him. Humbly admitting that we can't do it. Relying on him. And one of the ways we do that, our second application, is prayer. The importance of prayer in the life of faith. Prayer is an act of trusting God. We pray as an act of depending on him, asking for God's help in accordance with his will, acknowledging that we're not ultimately the ones in control. And as those who live life, and so when we live out our lives of faith, we live a life of prayer, calling on God to help us. In our passage, I think when we think about prayer and we see this the mountain thing, we can get hung up on it when we think about prayer and faith. We question about, well, if my prayer's not answered, then maybe it's just because I don't have enough faith. But remember the point that Jesus is making, faith is a relationship. Not a resource. We come to God in prayer because we trust him. We trust that he is good. We trust that he hears us. We trust that he is all-powerful and he can deal with any problem we bring him. And so we trust that we can bring big things to him in prayer. But while we can ask God for the impossible, we need to remember that God may not answer our prayers as we wish, but as he wills. And so when we ask for the mountain to move and it doesn't move, it may not be a comment on our lack of believing that God will do it. We can't twist God's arm into answering our prayers. He will not always answer our prayers according to our will and wants and wishes, but will always answer our prayers in accordance with his will, what he thinks is best. For example, God's not going to answer prayers that ask for impossible things, such as breaking into an impossible to break into bank vault that you might rob it. God's probably not going to answer that with a yes. Though I suspect if you're praying about breaking into a bank vault, you've got other issues with your faith. But on the other hand, as we bring seemingly impossible things to God, we know from this passage that God will do them according to his will. In a couple of chapters' time, Jesus will tell his disciples that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. And what does Jesus say when the disciples are perplexed by this? He says, with man this is impossible, but for God all things are possible. The prayers that we offer up for those we think it impossible for God to save are not wasted prayers. God hears, and he will do more than move mountains. He will change hard hearts to answer those prayers. And so we pray to God. As we pray to God, we ask in trust, knowing that the answer might be no, but not doubting God's power nor his goodness to us. It also means that as we are called to live the Christian life of faith and we are called to do something that even that seems impossible for us, that God will empower us to do it. He will move mountains for us. Commentator puts it like this: faith is confidence that we can do what God calls us to do. It is taking God at his word. Therefore, the disciples should not place confidence in what they have, but have confidence that if God calls them to do something, they can do it in his strength. So as we walk the life of faith and we tackle seemingly impossible things that God calls us to tackle, we need to know that God is with us, moving mountains to empower us to do them. You've got that sin that's difficult to shake. You think it's going to be impossible for you to put it to death. God is with you. He will move mountains. He will empower you to do what you think is impossible. You've got that friend who seems just so far from Jesus. How are they ever going to be saved? Remember, our powerful God goes with us. We trust God to work by his power to achieve his will through our prayers. Living in faith is depending on God in prayer and acting in trust. In a final section of our passage, we learn about the kingdom as Jesus talks about his cross. Jesus gathers his disciples at Galilee, we're told, in the north of the country, before they start their travel down to Jerusalem. The series that we'll go through this term will be that kind of travel moment. And Jerusalem, of course, is where all of what Jesus is predicting is going to happen. And so he warns them again, as they're about to travel down to Jerusalem, what will happen? Suffering, death, resurrection. Verse 22. When they came together at Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. I think Jesus wants to prepare the disciples for what's to come, so they're not going to be thrown by it. He wants them to keep trusting him, to keep having faith in him, even when the unimaginable happens when they get to Jerusalem. He's preparing them to understand how God's kingdom is actually going to be established. And he takes the time with them. He tells them three times because it seems so crazy. It's so upside down to what they were expecting. They're expecting God's king to get to Jerusalem and have this triumphant entry and a coronation. He gets the triumphant entry, but then it's followed by betrayal and death. But it's through Jesus' death, even though that's so upside down, that the kingdom of God comes. Jesus' death and resurrection is the way that God displays his power. God defeats evil through the cross, not through a rebuke, as we see in this passage, but through a death. God defeats evil through the cross of Jesus. And he restores the broken world through the resurrection of Jesus. The cross of Jesus, even though it seems upside down, is the means by which God declares victory over the evil and brokenness of our world. It's Paul's point in Colossians 2, verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's evil powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We know that Jesus has died and risen, just as he predicted. And that means that God's enemies are defeated, that God's kingdom has come. And so what does it look like to live in faith? It looks like waiting for that complete restoration of God's kingdom, longing for the day when Jesus will come, but knowing that it will come, for he is risen. To conclude, we see here in this passage that kingdom people are those who have faith in Jesus. And so what does it look like to be people of faith? We are those who trust Jesus as God's king. We trust that he is God's powerful king who brings restoration to our broken world, ultimately through his death and resurrection. And we exercise our faith by relying on him for our salvation, for the restoration of all the brokenness. And we exercise that by coming to him in prayer, depending on him, trusting his goodness and power, waiting for him to return, knowing that it is his death and that in his death and resurrection he has started his kingdom restoration, and he will bring it to completion when he returns. Let's pray that we would live lives of faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of Jesus, your powerful King who brings in your kingdom through his death. We ask that you would help us to trust in you and live accordingly. May we be reliant on you, not ourselves, dependent on you in prayer, and expectant as we wait for Jesus' return. Amen.